if he didn't become a human being. For instance, Christian thinker Catherine Turner says, Jesus and God through him could not overcome temptation until he was actually tempted. Jesus and God through him could not overcome the fear of death until he actually feared his own death in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are things that God wanted to accomplish through Jesus for you, for me, for the rest of the human race that couldn't happen if Jesus didn't come and wasn't really human. It just doesn't work. Maybe the most important verse in that regard is the last one of the prologue, verse 18 of John chapter 1, which reads, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only Son of God, who is close to his heart, has fully explained him." John's point simply being this: without Jesus, all we're doing about God is guessing. Our hearts, our minds may think that there is someone or something behind life and the universe and the design we see and the love we share, but without Jesus coming, you've never seen that God. And all you're doing is guessing. And human beings being what we are, oftentimes we make God end up looking like ourselves. And God sent Jesus to correct all that. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus came to fully articulate him, to fully explain him. If God wanted us to know him, he had no other choice but to send himself so we could observe, we could listen, we could touch, we could know him the way we know our sister, our best friend, our son. This is what we mean when we say we believe God was incarnate in Jesus. And all of this, everything I've said, if I've done it any justice at all of this should be fairly befuddling to us. All of this should make us feel a little baffled, especially those of us who have been in church a long time and are familiar with the story. Stand back and hear it the way someone who isn't us would. This is mystifying. This is irrational. This is mysterious. To which a Christian person should rightly say, well, of course it is. It's about God. It should be. If you can fully explain the activity of God and what he's up to at all times, what his plan is like, and what the specifics are of that plan, odds are you're not talking about God. You're talking about yourself. But this God, the Christian God, does amazing things, mysterious things, like, in this case, sent himself, his son, to earth to be incarnate with us, to make his dwelling among us. When we say we believe in incarnation, this is what we believe about Jesus. It, however, does not end there. Let me take you to the end of John's gospel. Maybe. Next slide. Can you do me, Zeke? Let's see. No? There we go. Several times at the end of John's gospel, this is the last, and it occurs after the resurrection, Jesus will say this kind of thing to his followers, his disciples, people like you and me for the most part. He says to them, "As the Father sent me into the world, so now I send you." This is basically John's equivalent of what Christians have come to call the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, if you're familiar with that passage. Now, here's the key word for English speakers in that verse. It's the first one. It's the word "as." Because that word "as" in ancient Greek is a comparison. So, if you wanted to read that word right in English, here are a couple of paraphrases that do it for you. Jesus is saying to his disciples at the end of the gospel, in the same way, or in the same style, or in the same manner, or in the same fashion that the Father sent me into the world, now I am sending you into the world in the same way. Which is why actually the second rendering of the verse on the screen is even better. How I am sending you into the world should resemble or look like how the Father sent me into the world. Which means that when you and I think about who we are as Christian people, advance one more for me, Zeke. When we think about who we are as Christian people and what our vocation is, what we're being called to, it is to go into the world the same way that God sent his Son into the world. Well, how did God send his Son into the world? Well, then you back up and you read through the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Mark, and you observe what Jesus was like and what he did and what he taught, who he was with, what he prioritized, and that's what we're supposed to look like. But in the case of what we're talking about this morning, we have to back up and look at John 1:14 again. Because how the Father sent the Son into the world was he sent the Son to dwell among us, to linger with us, to pitch his tent among us. And when Jesus sends his followers into the world like you and me, he sends us in the same way. He sends us to do the same thing. So our word for the morning is presence. Last week, your pastor, Chris, talked to you about how we believe in incarnation, and incarnation is a limitation. Well, we believe in incarnation, the incarnation of Jesus, and we believe that Jesus is calling us to be sent into the world in the same way, and that means to be present, to linger, to pitch a tent, to be fully present in the world. So, if you're tracking with me, and you've heard me so far, part of how God sent Jesus into the world was in a very specific way, to one people at one time in one place. And that baffles the mind to think that he thought that was the best way he could change the world. I don't agree. If I were God, maybe I would send myself to every people every 10 years or so. To India, to Indonesia, to Germany, to Brazil, so that everybody got a fair shake of experiencing me and hearing from me. He didn't do it that way. What if just every Friday at noon we all knew that we would get an email from God in our inbox, and it wouldn't automatically sort to our junk mail file, and all of us got the same message at the same time from the same God? Wouldn't that seem to be a better method for changing the planet, to reaching everyone with your light and your life? God didn't think so. He thought the very best way for him to change all of us and the course of history and to complete his plan of redemption was to send his Son one time in one way among one people at one time. And he was taking the risk that that one event would spawn the movement called the church that would change the face of history in the human race. Which means that if you and I are sent forth in the same way, as Jesus says in John 20:21, you and I are sent in a very specific way too. You don't know my son Eli. My son Eli is 11 years old. He's in fifth grade. If you imagine Zeke back there at the computer, Zeke and my son Eli have a lot in common. That is a compliment, Zeke. Fantastic, full of life, bubbly kind of guy, but huge heart. Feels everything. And he and I have great conversations about deep things. One day, I come into the room where our family TV is, and I can tell that he's troubled. He is vexed. His face is showing it. And so we turn the TV off and we talk. And he says to me, "You know, Dad, I'm really worried about all those people dying in Syria right now. I mean, it's so unfair and unjust what's going on to them." And I said, "You're right, son. It is." He said, "What can we do about that?" And then he went on to talk about several other things that have been in the news recently that weigh on anyone's heart who has a heart. And there he was, my little 11-year-old. And he said, "Dad, what do I do?" I said, "Well, Eli, you know what? Let's pray about that a little bit together. Every night, maybe for a week or two, let's you and I pray together about the refugees from Syria. Let's pray about the Muslim people in this country that you're afraid are going to be persecuted wrongly right now just because of their religion and their affiliation, wrongly or rightly, with the extremists who have done terrible things. Let's pray about that together. We can do that. You want to read a little bit on that? Great. Let's get online together. We'll read some blogs together, and then we'll discuss and we'll learn together. This would be helpful." Some people, Eli, will feel the call enough of God, the burning passion enough that they'll want to get more directly involved. Maybe there's a nonprofit they'll get involved with. Absolutely. Maybe even fewer people or rarer people will want to go and give their lives and go over to the Middle East or go over to Europe and help with the refugee crisis. Some people do that, Eli. However, son, this is what I need you to remember most of all. God called you here. This is your place. This is your time. This is your people. When you go to school, son, on Monday, and you sit in your fifth grade class, and there are the kids that you like and you don't like, and there are the kids who are cool, and there are the kids who are overlooked, those are your people. This is your time. This is your place. Nowhere else. And so from that, my son, prompted by God's Spirit, said, "You know what I'm going to do, Dad? I think I'm going to start to try to befriend the kids in my class that nobody else pays attention to. The kids who at recess time, at lunch, don't have people to play with." He said, "I think I'm going to do that because those people kind of remind me of those people that my heart goes out to in Syria. And I can do that here. There's something I can do about it instead of just feeling guilty." And sure enough, my son now has 3 or 4 or 5 very good new friends at school, kids that nobody else cares about, simply because he thought about how this is his time, this is his place, these are his people. Not somewhere else. Here. And he is called to be incarnate here, the same way Jesus was sent one time to one people at one place. See, it's very easy to wish that the people around us were different. We think if I were a part of a different church or my church just had better people in it, then I would be able to develop better friendships. No, these are your people. This is your place. This is your time. Nowhere else. Don't imagine for yourself the delusion that there are better people in a better church down the street that you could attend and all of a sudden you'd have the great church experience that you want. Maybe you don't like your neighbors in your neighborhood in East GR or Alger Heights. Guess what? Those are your people for this time, and God has called you to this place. Until you move. Don't wish for something different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German Christian writer, said that one of the worst things that Christians do for community development in their midst, in their churches, is they just wish for the people around them to be different before they try to develop the friendships and the generosity and the sharing that we all know should characterize church. No. Stop. God has you here. Your time is 2015. Your place is the eastern part of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Your people are the people in your workplace, the people who live next to you in your neighborhood, the people at your kids' school, the people here at the branch who call it home. This is your time. This is your place. And God is calling you to incarnate his Spirit here for those people in the same way that he called Jesus to be one person, one time, one place. When God sent his Son into the world, he did it to dwell among us. He did it to linger. He did it to pitch a tent. Guess what? When Jesus says in John 20:21, to his people, his followers, as the Father sent me into the world, now so I send you, he sends us to do the very same thing. The greatest impact that Jesus could have upon us is to dwell among us. The greatest impact you will have on anybody else is making the choice to dwell, to linger, to pitch a tent, to be fully present for them. Back when I was in pastor's school, which is called seminary, I was working on my PhD. And in the midst of my 20s, I completely lost my faith in Christianity, which is a riot when you think about it, given the context of where I was. And as a PhD student, one of the things I got to do is I got to teach some classes. And I had a faculty advisor who I met with every week, who would supervise my teaching, make sure I wasn't, I don't know, losing my faith like I was, etc. And when I would show up to this Dr. David Malik's office, oftentimes I would get there first, so I would sit in the chairs outside of his office, much like these chairs. And he would usually come running in up the stairs to his second floor office with, I'm old enough that none of us were carrying laptops. We were carrying like large notebooks and academic books and such. And so he'd come running in and he'd fly into his office and he'd always, about probably two-thirds of the time, he would tell me something like, hey, Chris, I know you're here. I know you're here for our 2 o'clock meeting. Give me a couple of minutes to get settled, then I'll bring you in. And sure enough, he would. Sometimes it'd be 2 minutes, sometimes it'd be 3 minutes, sometimes it'd be 5 minutes. Then he'd open up the door to his office, and I'd go in. And we'd spend like 2 minutes talking about my teaching and 58 minutes talking about me losing my faith. And later on, he and I had this relationship for 18 months, 24 months. While I was under his supervision. He told me later on what he was doing when he got to our meetings a little late and ran into his office and didn't let me in right away. I thought he just went in there to get organized or whatever. No. He said he actually had a very spiritual, sacred practice. That he would walk into his office from his meeting or teaching a class or whatever it was he was doing, and instead of just inviting me right in, he would say, hey, pause a minute, wait out here for me. And he'd go in his office and he'd unload whatever he had under his arms. And he would just sit at his desk. And there at his desk, he would pray something very simple like, Father, help me be fully present for Chris right now. And he'd breathe slow. And he'd pray it again. He'd say, Father, help me be fully present for Chris right now. And he'd breathe slow. And if he felt like he was still really distracted or whatever, maybe he'd read a psalm in the Bible, or he'd recite the Lord's Prayer, or any of the other spiritual practices that he had. And all of a sudden, he would get calm, and he would get focused, and he would get grounded, and he would get centered. And when he felt like he was ready, he would open up his door, and he would invite me in. And because he did that, not just that he chose to be my faculty advisor while I was losing my faith, but because week after week after week, he chose to be fully present for me. He was one of the key ingredients to saving my faith. He is one of the key reasons why I'm a Christian today. He didn't have to do that. I am one more wet behind the ears PhD student. I'm sure he had too many under his supervision. But he chose because he knew the crisis I was in, because he cared about me as a human being and a brother. Because he knew that he was God's person at that place, at that time, for me. He chose to be fully present. And it changed my life irrevocably. Yeah, that's what happens when you're fully present for people. It's what happens when you choose to do it too. The writer Richard Moss says, the greatest gift you and I will ever give each other is the purity of our attention. The purity of our attention. What are the things that distract you from being fully present for the people who are already in your life. Your family, your spouse, your kids. If you're single, your best friends, your mom, your dad. What is it that keeps you from being fully present for them in the way that Dr. Malik was for me? What is it? The people who are around you at your workplace, what is it that keeps you from being fully present for those people? What they need from you is the purity of your attention. When you're having a conversation with somebody in your home, do them the courtesy of turning the music off. Maybe you turn the TV off together and you face each other. My wife and daughter were making cookies this last weekend in the kitchen. And my wife, after hearing this message last Sunday, said, you know, what Shiloh and I chose to do, that Shiloh is my daughter, we chose to not put any music on. We didn't want to have the little TV on that's in the kitchen. We just chose to shut everything off. And all we did in there is we talked to each other and we laughed with each other and we made cookies together. And it's the best hour we've spent together in a month. Just because they fully gave each other the purity of their attention. How can you do that? You realize, of course, that the way that God wants to use you to change people and to impact people for the better requires you lingering with them. It requires you pitching a tent with them like that. It can't happen any other way. See, oftentimes we think, well, someone's going to ask me a question, and the best thing I can do for them is answer that question to the best of my ability. Maybe hopefully I've read something somewhere, or I've heard a sermon somewhere, and I'll know the answer to their question right off the top of my head, and then that's going to change their life. No, it really doesn't work that way. Really. Take it from a guy like your Pastor Chris who answers questions for people for a living. It just doesn't work that way. For us, the reality is we're never going to give a single sermon that changes anybody's life. I know that now. I didn't know that 20 years ago. I know it now. But you know what does? That we linger. That week after week, you meet with the same person. Week after week, you have lunch with the same person. Week after week, month after month, they know if they have a question, if they have an issue, if their life is falling apart, if they're embarrassed by something in their life, they know beyond a doubt they can turn to you and it will be received with grace, with understanding and compassion. And the more you do it, the more you change them. The one time you do it, the first time you do it, doesn't have the same effect as the fifth time you do. When you have chosen to be fully present and to linger and to pitch your tent and to stay. That's how you change a life. I'm thoroughly convinced, thoroughly at this point, that what really changes anybody at the church I pastor Sunday after Sunday when I teach has nothing to do with the single messages that I teach. It has to do with the themes that override every message that they hear over and over. It has to do with my persona, the way that I choose to communicate, the words that I choose to use, the face that I try to put on Christianity. That's really, in the end, what's going to affect those people and change them. I've pitched my tent with them. I'm their shepherd teacher week after week, and that's what it will be that changes them. Works the same way with you. There are people in your life right now, could be in your home, could be your friends, could be around you in your life, who desperately need you to be fully present. They need you to stop, pause, and be with them. And you will change their life the way that Dr. Malik changed mine. Here at the end of the message, let me direct you to some things you may have seen on your way in today. There are some, every week of this series, your Pastor Chris or I are going to provide you with things you can take home. They're back there on that back table. to maybe personalize or further apply what we talked about today, there's also a series of articles on which this series is based. You can grab that from back there, and sometime between now and when the series ends, you can read it. So to us today, Jesus says, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you. What we know now is part of how the Father sent Jesus into the world was to be fully present, to linger with us, to make his home or dwelling with us. And he is asking us to do the same thing for the people in our world. These two Christian writers who are leaders in among the churches that are like yours and mine, missional churches, they get it about what incarnation is. Jesus is not just a divine event in the past. No. If you think that about incarnation and Jesus, then you're missing half of the point. No. Jesus is a living human possibility. Here's the key for you and I who choose to be his followers. His life can live through our lives if we follow the model he left behind. All of us want to feel like we are being used by God for the benefit of his kingdom in the lives of others. All of us want to feel infused by God's life itself, divine life. The only way to do that, these two guys write, is you have to be willing to pattern your life after the model that we see in Jesus. Today, what that means is you have to choose to be fully present, to linger, to dwell with the people around you already in your life. Would you take a minute here at the end of the message? Why don't you pause in the quiet and give God space to speak to you about how you need to carry this out with you and use this week as you seek to dwell in the lives of others. And once you've had a minute to pray for a moment or two, I will pray for us all. Our Father in heaven, today we thank you for the wonder of Jesus' incarnation. That you would come one time in one way to dwell among us and then to turn us loose to do the same in the rest of the world. Our Father, our prayer for ourselves today is that as you sent Jesus into the world, so now send us to each other, to those around us, to dwell with them, to love them, to invest in them, to linger with them, to pitch our tent next to theirs. As we do this, Father, give us the eyes to see the deep impact that our investment is having. We ask this for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
Communion, which we are about to share, and Advent are times for us to both look backward and forward, to the past and to the future. In Advent, we look back at Christ's first coming, the Word made flesh, and we look ahead to his coming again, the time when he will gather his people once and for all. In communion, we look back at that Last Supper, and we look forward to the meal we will share when Christ gathers his bride for the wedding feast.
But in this meal, we also remember that Jesus is here now. He is present with us. In the bread and cup, Jesus meets us, preparing us for his coming kingdom. In the bread, he reminds us that because of his brokenness, we are made whole. We have a new start. We are new creations. In the cup, he reminds us that because his blood was poured out, we are made full. There is abundant life found in him.
But Jesus is not only present for our sake. He meets us here today so that we might receive the strength and courage we need to bring healing and peace to our broken world. He meets us with grace and hope so that we can meet others with the same grace and hope. Please know that you are invited to share in this meal with us. All who hunger and thirst for God are welcome. At the same time, if you were not expecting to take communion today, or for whatever reason, if you're not ready to share in the meal, that's okay. Simply pass the bread and the cup to the person sitting next to you.
The bread we break is the bread of life. That's a tough job. And the cup that we share is the cup of promise. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Come and eat. Jesus is with us all.
at this time, we are able to give of our monetary gifts in an act of service and of love as well. I invite you to do so, no pressure. But we are also going to sing our last song while we're doing this, It's Joy to the World. So if you would rise, if you are able, and sing with us.